This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen. All right, guys, the time is here. So we are going to look tonight at James 2, 8 through 26. James 2, 8 through 26, if you'll find that in your Bible. And we will read the text and get into it. So just remember, next week we'll take a one week break. Got our quarterly business meeting next Wednesday night. So I really encourage you to come to that if you're a member of our church. It's important to be there. But we'll take just a one-week break from our study for that. So, okay. But we're going to finish. It'll be a good time to do that because we're going to finish up a chapter tonight. So we can start on chapter 3. 2 weeks from now. Okay, so let's look at 2:8 through 26. So James says, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray for a living faith, not a faith that is a faith in name only, that is not alive, that is in fact dead. Lord, we pray for genuine faith in Christ that is going to reveal itself in what we do in a changed life by being doers of the word and not hearers only. And so this is another challenging part of your word. Tonight, we thank you for that challenge, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would just fire our hearts to love Jesus more and to live out our faith in him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so James has just come off of this illustration. It's a very vivid illustration that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 4. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. And what does he say here? He says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, and you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there, sit on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So what we're going to see here is that verses 8 and following really are a continuation of this. And James here, in what we're going to look at in a moment, is going to give us yet another reason not to show favoritism. Namely, that it violates the law of what? Love, right? It violates the law of love. Okay, so let's look at that law here in verse 8. Okay, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So the word "indeed" here, your Bible may translate it as "really," shows the continuation of thought here. So he's continuing to pound on this issue of favoritism and show how it's linked to the love command. And he calls it here the royal law. Literally, it means belonging to the king. Okay, what king? King Jesus, yes, right. So he's already talked in similar vein as this, and we saw it last week in verse 5. So look at verse 5. He says, "Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the what? The kingdom that he has promised to those who love him." So, royal is belonging to the king. So the issue is this: how should believers who belong to King Jesus and who are a part of his kingdom treat others? Okay? And Jesus tells us this. Jesus gives us the royal law, right? So in Matthew 22, we see the great commandment. He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands," right? This is the royal law, and it's all about love, right? Love for God, love for your neighbor, and Jesus says that you can't separate these two things. He puts them together, right? So love your neighbor as yourself. That's what James says here. If you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, that raises a question. Who is your neighbor? All right, so let's go to Luke chapter 10. Turn to Luke 10. Because this very question came up one day in the ministry of Christ. Luke 10, and let's pick it up here. And you know this parable, but a lot of times we don't go back and look at the context of this parable. I want us to look at the whole context here, because Jesus tells this parable in response to this very question: who is my neighbor? Okay? So let's pick it up here in Luke 10 and verse 25. "Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he asked him. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' he told him. 'Do this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, because there were people in this guy's circle, the religious leaders, right? They didn't consider everybody to be their neighbor. They considered people who look like them and live like them, you know, to be their neighbor, right? This is what he's getting at. And who is my neighbor? Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that side of the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Man, I love what I was looking at the MacArthur Study Bible on this text. And man, oh, I love what MacArthur says here about this, about, you know, the neighbor. So Jesus reversed the lawyer's original question, right? What was the original question? Who is my neighbor? The lawyer assumed it was up to others to prove themselves neighbor to him. Jesus' reply makes it clear that each has a responsibility to be a neighbor, especially to those who are in need, right? So the answer is not, who is my neighbor? The answer is, are you being a neighbor? Okay, that's the question we should be asking as followers of Christ. And the answer is, you know, whoever is in need, and especially in of those who are in great need, which is exactly what James has been talking about, right? The guy in filthy clothes who, you know, comes in, right? And so, yes. All right, let's look at verse 9. Come on. Yeah, there we go. All right. So he's going to come back to this issue of favoritism, which he's really never left. He says, if, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So remember the context here. You know, he's given this illustration about favoritism. Rich guy comes in, dressed in fine clothes, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, great. We're going to give you a great favored position here. And the guy comes in and rags, and they're like, take a seat on the floor. I love what Doug Moo says about this, great scholar of James. Moo says, love for the neighbor extended by Jesus to all people, including those different from us, requires that poor, shabbily dressed people be given as much respect and attention as the well-dressed and prominent. In extending James's principle, the love command also requires that we enthusiastically welcome into our church meetings people from other races, and that we give as much deference to people with no status in the community as we do to famous politicians, actors, and athletes. Whoa. James is convicting, isn't he? Because what is the family of God? You know, are there any distinctions that should be drawn like that in the family of God? No. No, like what does Paul say in Galatians 3:28? He says, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the early church and what we should be is a counterculture. We're not to do life the way that the normal culture functions, where there's a pecking order and where, you know, we're we're infatuated with celebrity and wealth and, you know, and all of that, and, you know, we're highlighting that. No favoritism. There's, you know, your brothers and sisters, you're a family of love, right? And we're to model like a Christian counterculture, right, in that way. Okay, so let's look at 11 and 12. He says, "For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker." Now, James here is not presupposing that anybody could actually fulfill the whole law. Okay, he is saying, suppose it were so, you know. Let's suppose that someone could keep the whole law, and yet, you know, they stumble at one point. But, you know, he's saying, hey, suppose it were so. Obviously, it's not so. That's why we need a Savior who forgives lawbreakers like us, and who gives us His Spirit to help us love with His love. Right? We need a Savior because we don't measure up, right? And we've not just stumbled at one point, we've stumbled at like lots of points. And so, yeah, we need a Savior. All right, verse 12. "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." And literally here, the tense is be constantly speaking, be always acting as those who were to be judged by the law of freedom. You know, he tells us, you know, live with the end in mind. You know, you're going to stand before God one day, right? And so live daily with the end in mind. At the same time, mindful that all of us are going to fall short. We're all sinners, which is why we need a Savior who did not fall short, right? Jesus lived the perfect life that we can never live. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength for every second of his life. He loved his neighbor as himself for every second of his life. We haven't done that for 1 second, okay? You know, so we have to have a Savior who lived a perfectly righteous life in our place and who died for our sins on the cross. And when we trust him, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to our account. We talked about this on Sunday. You know, Christ, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we trust in him. So, it's, James is not presupposing that any of us could live it perfectly. What does he mean when he talks about the law of freedom? Does the gospel set us free to sin? No. The gospel actually sets us free to obey God, right? Because, like in Romans, we read Romans 6, right? And you're not slaves anymore to sin. We used to be when we didn't have Christ. I mean, yeah, we were truly enslaved to sin, but not now. If you're in Christ, you're not a slave anymore. You're a son or daughter of the King. You're nobility, royalty, right? And so you're alive in Christ, and you know that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live differently. And so he says, do not let sin reign in your body, right? If it's reigning now in your life, it's because you're letting it happen. You're not a slave anymore. So the Spirit sets us free not to sin, but to obey. He empowers us to obey, right? It's the law of freedom. All right, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who is not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, what have we talked about? James is all over the teaching of Christ, and we see it here. So what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful," for what? "For they will be shown mercy," right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, what James is doing is he's saying, like, and the opposite is also true. Those who do not show mercy will not be shown mercy. Because mercy is an indicator that showing others mercy is the indicator that we ourselves have been shown mercy by God, that we have been saved. You know, you see people who just, they don't get grace. And they don't get grace, and they don't treat people with grace because they've never received grace. They don't get it. And there's no grace in them. And that's because they've never truly come under conviction of their own sin, and they don't understand what it is like to be a wretched sinner who is forgiven by God. Right? They don't understand truly amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They don't understand grace. And that's why they don't give grace. They don't understand mercy. That's why they don't give it. And so what's happening here, and I agree with both Doug Moo and John MacArthur here, that what James is talking about here is that a heart of mercy reveals a saved heart. Showing mercy is a mark of a saved person. Obviously we all deserve judgment. A heart of mercy reveals a saved heart, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, he's going to ask a question here, a couple of questions in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? James is obviously expecting a what here? A no. Okay. He's expecting a no. To this. Can such faith save him? No. Now, James here, and this is super important, listen carefully. James is not saying that we are saved by faith plus works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What James is saying is that genuine faith will produce works. Do you get it? It's a sequence thing, right? So we're not saved by faith plus works. No. We're saved by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? But if that's truly happened in your life, then works are going to follow that, just as surely as day follows night. Now look at the sequence here. This is in Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and it's perfectly clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then what does he say? A lot of times we quote verses 8 and 9, but we leave off verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so how are we saved? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if that's truly happened, what is going to follow? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? If someone's truly been saved, you know, which is by grace through faith, then there's going to be a changed life, right? There's going to be works. And so now he's going to keep walking us through here. It's going to give us another illustration here in verses 15 through 17, and it's similar to the one he gives in verses 2 through 4. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. So, he uses another illustration with two guys in the church, and he says, "Hey, this is a brother or sister. This is a fellow believer who comes in, and they don't have clothes. They're lacking daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, stay warm, be well fed." And you don't give them anything. You don't give them what the body needs. What good is it? It's powerful. In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Okay, now, James here is drawing on his experience in the early church, because when you read Acts, and remember, James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. I mean, he was a part of that, the earliest group of believers, and the leader in the Jerusalem church. What do we see in Acts? You see it in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 4. Again, there were people like this who were in, great need. I mean, what did these believers do? I mean, they were like selling off their possessions and everything so that there would be no one in need. I mean, it was radical love, radical giving, and so James has experienced this. And the illustrations that he's using here, they're not hypothetical, because, the situation that these dispersed believers are in, that he's writing to, there was poverty. There was, persecution and things. And so what he's giving here is, not just kind of a hypothetical that would never happen. No, this is probably something that happened on a pretty regular basis in the early church with these impoverished and persecuted believers here. And he says that, look, if you just give somebody a bunch of pious words and you don't do anything to help them, he says that, that's not living faith. That's dead. He says it's dead by itself. I love what the reformer John Calvin said about this. Calvin once said, there we go. Nope. Come back. There we go. Oh, where do we go? I have trouble with this flicker sometimes. There we go. All right. Yeah. Calvin said, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." Do you understand what he's saying there? You get it? So, how are we saved? Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Yes. 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 But he says that if you have that genuine faith, it does not exist by itself in a vacuum. It will produce something, right? It will produce, right, good works. Yeah, just what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Same thing. All right, let's look at, come on now, screen, help me out. Come on. All right. Let's look at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works." Here's another way to think about this, okay? And that is that works are not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Are we clear on this? This is super important. Super important. Are there any questions? All right. We're going to get into one of the more difficult parts here in a minute. Maybe you'll have some. All right. But he says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one." Okay. Perfectly orthodox view of God, right? Monotheistic. We're not pagans. We're not polytheist. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So James wants to show here that just kind of intellectually believing correct theological facts does not save. We must believe in Jesus. I mean, what does John 3:16 tell us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes stuff about Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? That's what saves. It means that we entrust ourselves to Jesus, right? It's not just a cognitive thing. It's not just intellectual assent, right? We're entrusting ourselves to Jesus. That's what it means to believe in him. And James says here, look, the demons have an orthodox view of God. I mean, they know exactly. The demons know who God is. They knew who Christ was. So in the Gospels, what happens time after time, you know, when you'll have like demon-possessed people and Jesus will walk up, the demons will do what? Yes. Yes. They declare that he's God, you know, and they fall at his feet. I mean, the demon-possessed person who's controlled by the demons will fall down at the feet, and the demons are speaking through the lips of the person, and they are affirming. You know, they knew who Christ was before anybody else did. I mean, you know, they knew. But were the demons saved? I mean, obviously not. Okay, and so, you know, I think it was Vance Havner who once said, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as one spiritually. Yeah, not where you want to be. Look at verse 20. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Now, what James is doing here in this section is he is dialoguing with an imaginary person. This is a very common literary device that he's using in the ancient world. And so it's an imaginary dialogue. He's not like insulting his readers here and saying, hey, you guys are senseless. He's bringing up an imaginary person that he's having this conversation with. Okay, senseless person. Are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? And now he's going to kind of build on that. He says, he's going to make this argument, and it's from the Old Testament. Remember who were James' original readers? They're what? They have a Jewish background. Yeah, so they get these illustrations from the Old Testament. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works and offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, ooh, we hear that phrase, justified by works. Yikes. You know, because we think, oh, that's a conflict with James and Paul. It's not, and we'll talk about why in a moment. But you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Okay, so this is the most difficult part, and it's difficult because of the way that James uses the word justify, which is different from how Paul uses it. But they believe the same thing, but they use the word in slightly different ways, and we'll talk about kind of how. So he brings up Abraham as an example here of genuine faith, living faith, as opposed to, you know, dead faith. And the example that he uses is from, you know, Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. So God's telling him to do this thing that, you know, I mean, Isaac was the child of the promise, and all his descendants were going to come through Isaac and all of that. But now God tells him, sacrifice your son. But Abraham's willing to do it. He raises up the knife to do it, and the angel comes and stays his hand. He was an example of faith in God, and of course, he believed that God could raise his son if he had allowed the knife to come down. So it's an example of living faith. Now, what throws us here, in verse 21, is the phrase "justified by works," because this seems to be like a direct contradiction with what we read so often in the Pauline epistles. James uses the word justify differently than Paul. So when Paul uses justify or justification, Paul usually uses it to describe a person being declared right with God the moment they believe. For instance, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, justify is a declaration that we are in the right before God, and that happens the moment that we believe, okay, which it does. James believes everything that I just said, but James is written earlier than Paul, and James uses that the word in a slightly different way. So Paul uses it for a person being declared right with God the moment they believe. So for Paul, Paul uses justify to describe how a person gets into a relationship with God. For James, it's more about what that relationship, which comes by faith alone, for James, it's about what that relationship must look like if it is real, okay? That's the difference, right? They believe the same thing. Their language is different. They use the word slightly differently, and so that throws some people. But it's obvious that James believes the same thing about Paul. It's obvious that James believes that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Because what does he do in verse 23? He quotes here from Genesis 15:6, which says what? Abraham did what? Believed, right? He had faith, right? Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So what was it that made Abraham right with God? His faith, his belief, yes, right? He believed God, and then what did God do in response to that? God credited righteousness to him, right? God clothed him in his righteousness. And so it's that these two guys believe, they believe the same thing. It's that they come at it in different ways. James has not written at the same time. Paul, the guys were not together to collaborate. You know, kind of like James has written earlier. He writes differently. He uses the Greek word there. It's a slightly different nuance to it. But they're really saying the same thing. And I love the end of verse 23. He's talking about Abraham and his trust in God. And he says that he was called God's friend. I think we're going to sing on Sunday. We're doing the Lord's Supper, and we're going to sing that song at the end by Matt Redman, "Nothing But the Blood." What can wash away our sin? What can make us pure as snow, welcomed as the friends of God? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I love that. Yeah. Questions here? I know it can be puzzling. James writes, he just expresses himself differently. But, David. Yeah, that's the way he uses it. I mean, again, for James, it's about what the relationship looks like, which comes about by faith, okay? Faith alone. For Paul uses justify to talk about how we get into the relationship more. It's just a more nuanced. There are different nuances in the way that they use the word, but yeah. I mean, it's super clear, I mean, from verse 23 that, you know, James is coming from the exact same place as Paul. All right, let's look at 24 and 25. All right, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? Okay, so now he's going to use a second illustration from the Old Testament of living faith, okay? First one was Abraham, second one is Rahab. So what's Rahab's story? We read about it in the early chapters of Joshua, especially Joshua 2. So the Hebrew spies have come to Jericho, and they go and they need a place to stay for the night. That's, you know, and so they go to the home of Rahab, which was actually built into the wall of Jericho. And so she was a prostitute. There was nothing sexual about it. I've preached through this passage and studied it. You know, there's, you know, it's super clear in the text. There was nothing sexual going on, but she ran it. She ran like a kind of a night boarding inn. And so they go and they stay with her. And then the pagan authorities get word. These two guys have come. You know, and so they go to the home of Rahab, and they're hunting for them. And she tells them to go up and hide. So she hides the Hebrew spies. Now, why did she do that? It's because she had heard about God, right? And she had heard about the power of God and the actions of God and what he had done. And so she did it because of her faith. So like in Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. So Rahab's actions are prompted by her faith, right? And so again, our actions for the Lord are to be prompted by our faith. They are a result of our faith in him. By the way, speaking of how God changes lives, you know, here's Rahab, a pagan prostitute in Jericho. And when you read the first chapter of Matthew, which begins with the genealogy of Jesus, who do you see there? Rahab's there. Rahab and Ruth. Ruth, both coming from, you know, Ruth was a Moabite. I mean, these are women coming from pagan backgrounds. You know, Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and you know, they're both there in the, you know, God changes their lives, they're redeemed, they're new creations in the Lord, and yeah, they end up in the direct genealogy of our Lord. Beautiful, God changes lives. All right, so let's look at how he ends up here in verse 26. So he says, he uses another illustration here. James always illustrating things. For just as the body without the spirit, or like the breath, is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what is a body without the breath? It's a corpse, right? So, you know, and so he's saying here that, you know, that that faith without works really isn't faith at all. It's not alive. It's not alive. Living faith is active. It works, right? It's a faith that works. Okay. So, comments, questions, insights. Gave a little more margin tonight. Didn't press it to the end. Robbie. Yeah, probably in part that Robbie's asking about, like, with Catholicism, because in Catholicism you do see more of it's more of a fusion. Remember we talked about earlier, James here is not talking about faith plus works. We are not saved by faith plus works. We are saved by faith alone, right? grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The works come as a result of that. You know, they follow that. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes this perfectly clear. But yes, in Catholicism, what you do see, it is more of a fusion. It's very muddled, you know, and so it is kind of, you'll hear some, you know, Catholic people, and I do believe that there are definitely brothers and sisters in Christ that are Roman Catholic. I think they're in Christ, though, sometimes in spite of their church's doctrine on this, rather than because of it. But I believe they're born again. I'm not talking about all Catholics or all Baptists. Okay, but yeah, it's muddled. You will talk to some of them that will say, "Oh, you know, we believe that we're, you know, it's we're justified by faith alone." But when you dig beneath the surface, it's quite muddled. Good question. Yeah, Daryl. That's right. Yes. Yeah, John 15. Yeah, I am the vine, you are the branches. Yeah, so this is all through the teaching of Christ. I mean, it really is. I mean, yeah, Jesus uses just the, you know, great illustration in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You know, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers, right? So again, if we're connected to the vine, then if there's a true relationship with the Lord, then that connection is there, then yeah, there's going to be fruit. If there's not, then it's, you know, it's not going to be. But yeah, I mean, everywhere in the Gospels, I mean, Jesus teaches that, you know, genuine faith is going to, it's going to be seen in its fruit, right? It's, yeah. Right. Yeah. Daryl, say something. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I think also, you know, in our own faith tradition, sometimes we can, I mean, I've dealt with like parents before who, you know, their child like made some profession of faith and when they were 7 years old or something, and they're like, and the parents are like, the child's an adult now, and no visible fruit, no, like, yeah, I mean, no interest in the things of God whatsoever. And mom or dad will say, but they walk the aisle, or they raise their hand, or they pray this prayer. You know, biblically, you know, we're actually not saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by the possession of faith. Okay? And if you truly possess saving faith, there will be fruit. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Questions? Track back again, brother. What were you saying, Don? He being right, yes. Yes. Yes, and I think, like, you know, too, when you think about what being born again truly entails, right, we're given the Holy Spirit when we're born again, you know, and so how can there not be fruit there? Now, we're all of us, if you've, you know, have had bends in the road, there have been times when we have not been abiding in Christ as we should, and walking as closely with him as we should, and, you know, and our life didn't have the fruit that it, you know, that it needed to have. And if you took a snapshot of our life, any of our lives, at certain moments in our lives, the snapshot view would not be very pretty. Okay, but the long haul, okay, the long view is that there's growth, there's fruit. Sometimes we take a step back. We have to get up. We repent. We get up and we move forward. And, you know, our growth is jagged sometimes, right? The trajectory is not always like that. The trajectory, it can be like, you know, but right? That's the Christian life. I mean, because we're sinners, right? This is why we need a Savior, because our righteousness is, you know, doesn't measure up. We got to be clothed in a righteousness outside of us, and that's the righteousness of Christ, who truly fulfilled the law, you know, who lived a perfectly righteous life. And when we trust in him, the merits of his perfectly righteous life are applied to us, right? We're clothed in his righteousness, right? The merits of his active obedience, his life perfectly lived, right? And his passive obedience, dying on that cross for our sins, you know, that's all the merits of all of that are applied to us when we trust in him. Daryl. Say it again. Yes. Yeah, amen. Amen. Love that. Everybody get that? Speak it loud, Daryl. You can do that. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right. This is good stuff. So just remember, take a break 1 week, but you're going to be at the business meeting. Yes. Yes. Next Wednesday night. At what time, David? It's at 6:30, not 6. Okay. So, yeah, 6:30 next Wednesday night. If you're a member, then, yeah, come be a good church member and take part. Be here. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray for faith that's real. We pray for the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming through our lives. Lord, as we saw in chapter 1, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, we pray that Christ would be seen through living faith, that he would be seen through our lips, and what we say, the way that we talk, through our lips, through our lives. Lord, we want to be ambassadors for Christ. We pray for that cup to be running over with Christ and touch the people around us for his glory. And we pray in Jesus' name.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.